Our Father and our God, in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we want to bring our hearts together, O Father, and just worship Thee and serve Thee, O Father, as best as we can. Lord, Thou art God, there is no other like unto Thee, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now in the name of Thy Son, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word, help each and every one of us to open our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst enable this weak servant who is fully aware of his limitations, O Father, this morning. Just pray that Thou wouldst use Thy servants to glorify Thyself. Pray, dear Lord, that the church would be edified and those who do not know Thee as Lord and Savior might be called and invited even yet in this morning. We want to give Thee praise, and we do, in the blessed and beautiful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Loved ones, the scripture that's open before me is found in the Gospel of John, chapter number 3. I'd like to encourage you to turn and read with me from John's Gospel, chapter number 3. I'd like to read a few verses from the beginning. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I'd like to stop here at verse number 8. These are 8 verses from God's holy word. May He bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. This morning, we've come to witness a water baptism service. Baptism is a holy ordinance of the Christian church. And by the word ordinance, we refer to those commands and instructions that came either from the Lord Jesus Himself or His apostles that are essentially instructions and directions for the church to keep into practice. Baptism is a holy ordinance of the Christian church. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, he praised them because they were keeping the ordinances that had been delivered to them. And baptism is one of these ordinances that the Lord has given to His people, to His church, that they would keep and they would practice. And so it's been for 2,000 years almost that the Christian church has honored the Lord by keeping this ordinance of holy baptism. And it's my hope and prayer this morning as we spend a few minutes to look into the scripture that we have read and to think about the meaning behind what we have not only read but also the practice of baptizing into water, that the scripture would be able to help us understand and reaffirm our understanding of not only its meaning and purpose, but also its relevance for each and every one, each and every man and woman, the importance of it. The Bible tells us here in this gospel that this Pharisee, a respected man named Nicodemus, had come to speak to Jesus in the night. And the Bible says that as he came to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And to me, that's like full stop right there. A teacher come from God. For 400 years, Israel had this time period that we now refer to as the silent years, where there was no prophet that was speaking the inspired words of God, from the last of the minor prophets until the coming of John the Baptist. There was no revealed word of God through any of the prophets that had been sent in yesteryear. And so when Nicodemus would say, "We know that you are a teacher come from God," this is something very new and something very stirring for them, because now they know we have, after generations of no revealed word of God, after generations have gone by, we have a teacher that has come from God. And the evidence of this and the proof of this was in the miracles that the Lord God had given to his son, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was able to do many miracles in their midst. And to Nicodemus, this was very clear, a very clear sign that this man has come from God. "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And so this was very pivotal, at least in the perception of Nicodemus. He knew now at this time that this man has words for us to hear. He has come from God. It's not only for us to watch what he does, but we want to hear what he says, because he has come from God. So he makes this statement, and he is convinced only God can be involved in this. Otherwise, the things that we see could never happen, these miracles that he does. And then the Lord Jesus, he begins this statement with a very well-known phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the Lord often was that way, and I think even to this day, he often is that way. He speaks at times immediately and directly. You would think that in an exchange that there might be, first of all, some words of pleasantries back and forth, getting to know and ask some questions and so forth. But the Lord goes right to the heart of the matter and right to the heart of Nicodemus. And he makes this statement that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this statement, of course, was a bit challenging for Nicodemus. The concept of baptizing or washing with water was perhaps not so foreign to them. Proselytes were brought into Israel in this fashion, but it was certain that he was referring to water baptism because he spoke of the kingdom, and John the Baptist is the one who is speaking of the kingdom, and John the Baptist connected his baptizing with a message of the coming of the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it was for hundreds of years after the apostles that the early church just about unanimously understood it, that when Jesus was speaking here of being born of water in a spirit, he was referring to the water baptism with the phrase "born of water." And so we want to talk about baptism for a few moments this morning. And as we said, it is an ordinance. It is a order. It is an instruction. It is a command from the Lord for the church to keep into practice. And this ordinance was something that the Lord Jesus himself had experienced. The Lord Jesus, now just to think for a moment how important, integral this is to the gospel message. John the Baptist, who had this testimony from the Lord, he said, "Of everyone that has ever been born, of all the men who have ever lived in this world," he says, "no one has been greater than John the Baptist." He had more to say, but he says, "Of all the women, all the men that was born in this world of women, no one has been greater than John the Baptist." And what did John say? When Jesus came to him, John says, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you." If John, the greatest man who ever lived and walked the earth, needed baptism, then I would suggest that every one of us should take it seriously and think, well, what is in this? We must need this as well, because this is what John's testimony was. This baptism. Well, in this passage, the Lord Jesus was connecting this baptism with the new birth, in Christ. And so we want to think about that because it was important here when he said, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So again, he was making this connection between the water baptism and also this birth. And yet, that would raise some questions. And as he went on to explain here, he then coupled it with being born of the Spirit. And he refers to the work of God's Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of men and women who turn to him in repentance. Those who recognize their need of the Savior, those who come to him in repentance, the Spirit of God begins his work in their hearts and minds, working with them, revealing to them, teaching them, and changing them. It is not just an academic matter that these are things for us to learn, but these are things to be experienced, that the heart itself would be changed. Even as we have met here as a church with the two souls to be baptized, and they were asked several questions of their understanding and so forth. And while that is appropriate, and that is a practice even from the very earliest ages of the church, this practice of questioning the convert before the baptism, but it's not merely a matter of academics to I understand this knowledge and therefore I should know, but it's understanding and experiencing. The heart, it must be changed. And this is done by the operation of the Spirit of God. And how does the Spirit of God work? When does the Spirit of God first enter into the life of somebody and begin working with them and helping them through this experience? Well, the Lord Jesus said, it's just like the wind that's blowing. And I've never seen a painting of the wind. I've seen paintings of the effects of wind, but I have never seen the wind itself. And neither have us. Neither have any of us. And he compared it to the wind that blows, and you hear it, and you know it's swirling, and you know it can have great impact, the wind, but you cannot actually see it. And so in a similar way, the Spirit of God, as he works in the hearts and lives, not only of our two friends who are ready for baptism, but in the hearts and lives of men and women across the world throughout the ages, the Spirit cannot be seen, but the effect of his work can be seen. And so this need to be born again. Think about this for a bit more. This past week, I was really touched. I was reading a true account. And the account went like this. There was a minister from the Reformed Church in Hungary who was serving as a chaplain in the Austrian-Hungarian army during the First World War. And in his diary, August 1914, he wrote of what he said were some of the most difficult experiences he made as a chaplain during the First War. And he had to accompany a young Nazarene believer, a young Nazarene man we would refer to as a brother in the Lord, who was going to the firing squad. Why? Because the young man was unwilling to bear arms and to go and to kill the enemy. And because of this, at that time, he was going to be executed. And the chaplain was writing that this was one of the most difficult things he had to experience in his service in the army. And he described how they came to the firing squad, and the brother in Christ refused to be blindfolded. He turned and he looked at the soldiers that were lined up with their rifles, ready on command to fire. And he didn't want to be blindfolded. He wanted to look at them. And as he looked at them, and as they waited for the command to fire, he began to sing. And began to sing, they could hear him as he started to sing the words, "When comes a time, Lord, oh, when may I go? Home, oh, sweet home." And as he sang these words, this beautiful hymn, the soldiers were so, just so startled that he was facing them with such peace and such calmness that this chaplain said the commander had to order them a second time. The first command they never heard. He had to order them more than once before they finally fired and executed the young man. You see, this type, where does that come from? Such strength, if you will, such peace and calmness. Was that something he just somehow inherited because his parents had a good measure of self-discipline and so forth? Was it something that he just saw good examples and he was able to do that himself? I don't believe at all. This is, you know, loved ones, if he himself in his life had just gone through the ordinance of baptism to be immersed in water and to be brought back out and to live his life, yet nothing had happened in his heart, that story would have a different ending. But this is what we speak about, the new birth. Without the new birth, water baptism is vain. But it is a culmination of the experience of the Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of men and women, changing them, changing their heart, changing their mind, so that they are reborn in Christ Jesus. So, again, where did such power come from to react in such a way at such a dramatic moment when your life is to be taken? It came from the Lord. It is one who is born again, is given the strength and the ability from the Lord to face and deal with the trials that we have in our life. Yes, the Bible tells us that you must be born again. Now, implied in that, to be born again means that a death must occur prior to this new birth. When the Lord Jesus was speaking in John chapter 10, he said that, "I am come to give life that they might have life more abundantly." But how does that work? We live in this life and we think of ourselves as literally having, we have life, we are alive. So does Jesus come and add more life, like a multiplier, and just improve our life? Actually, the scripture speaks differently on these things. It's not that he is going to add and give us additional life to whatever we're experiencing, but as individuals, we must first experience a death in order to have a new life in Christ. And so when the scripture says we must be born again, what we infer from this is that there is also a death that must take place. Actually, later on in the same gospel, John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 24, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And so we understand that idea. If a kernel, a seed, is planted in the ground, and if it never germinates, if it just stays dormant, if it never grows, it never moves, nothing happens to it, it abides alone. You can dig it back up in some time to come, and you might find what remains of a seed, but it's still a seed. He said, but unless that seed will die, it will remain that way. But if it does die, and then it germinates, and life springs forward out of that, and you go back in a few weeks, and you look at it, you examine it, you don't see the seed anymore. New life has replaced what was once there. And so also, in coming to Christ Jesus, it is not that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, would add abundant more life to what we already have so that we have now in abundance what we once had. No, it's that there is a new life altogether that must be experienced. It's not added on to what we have. There must be a death to what we have currently, that there might be new life in Christ altogether. This death the Bible speaks about. We speak about it, and we'll look into some more scriptures, but this is often we refer to the experience of repentance. When the gospel was preached, first by John the Baptist as a forerunner of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, and then of Jesus Christ himself, the very first word out of Jesus' mouth was repent. Repent and believe the gospel. And this repentance is, as we've heard from the friends this morning, a turning away from the sin in our life, a turning away from who we really have been, by nature, a sinner. And turning away from that and turning from all the pleasure and all the things that the world has to offer, turning from that and turning to the Lord. This is repentance. And in repentance, there is always this sense of remorse and regret for the sins that we have committed. If we just wish to forget about those things and just, I'm not going to think so much about what I did in my past life, you know, we can sometimes do that, but our conscience, not so easy. But God doesn't work that way with us. God is a God of justice, and God must see things addressed properly and appropriately. So in our life, the sins that we have committed must be addressed. And as we repent of our sins and we ask him for his forgiveness, God is willing and God is gracious to forgive us our sins based upon the sacrifice of the sufferings of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross. He suffered. He died. He shed his blood so that our sins could be washed. Our sins could be forgiven. We could not only be cleansed, but also be made new into a new life, this born again. And so, loved ones, when we read here that he said that you must be born again, we should understand also that this, we would infer from this. And if we would take a look, it's not only what he said about the kernel of wheat that has to die, but we look at Romans chapter 6 for a few moments. There, this also speaks of baptism, and it brings this point out about death, this spiritual death. In Romans chapter 6, I'd like to read a few verses. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see, in this passage, it is speaking of a union with Christ. So in baptism, while it pictures the new birth and it is a culmination, if you will, we mark the birth of a new child when we say it's their birthday, but that child had already been alive and there had been already conception 9 months previous, and the child had been developing in the womb, but what we recognize is their day of their birth. And so it is a day of one's baptism. It culminates, as it were, the new birth experience. The Spirit of God has been working in the heart and the life, changing the individual, and now in this we see the new birth. Jesus connected it so, but in here in chapter 6 of Romans, we find that he is emphasizing our union with Christ in baptism. So in baptism, as these souls we baptized this morning, they are showing their faith, that by faith they are identifying with Jesus Christ, and it is a union with Christ. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We are baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him. Again, this uniting with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So it's almost a bit of an irony. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says, And we who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So even though we see this human life that we have, and we see ourselves as being very much alive and enjoying life and making many decisions, but in our natural state, before we come to Jesus Christ, in effect, we are actually spiritually separated from our God. Why? Because of our sins. And this spiritual separation is what we would understand as a death. So you who were dead in your sins, dead, but we say we're alive, but dead to God, separated from God, no true fellowship with God, no communion with God. Those who claim to know God yet walk in the darkness, the Bible says God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Those who claim to know God, but they walk, they remain in a life of spiritual darkness, they lie and do not the truth. Because they think that they could be in fellowship with God and on good terms with God, though they're still living in a spiritual darkness, though they're still living in their sin. It cannot happen. It does not work that way. And so, loved ones, when the scripture speaks this way, we realize that we are dead in our trespasses, in our sins, dead to God. And so we who are dead in sin must become dead to sin. And this occurs through the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts and the lives of men and women who come to God in true sincerity and repentance, who listen to that first word that John said, the first word that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this repentance, this regret and turning away from the life that we were living and crying out for the mercy and the grace of God, this, you know, recently speaking to a soul that is turning to the Lord, they spoke of the many experiences they're making, and yet they still struggle to come to this experience of being at peace with God. And so, loved ones, again, it's not just a matter of knowing answers to questions, but it's a matter of God working in the hearts and minds of individuals, making them new, and giving them the forgiveness of sins, that they would be at peace with God. This is not something that we give to people. This is something that individuals must experience from God himself. So this wrestling at times with God may be the experience of many as they struggle to stop relying on themselves and keeping their faith in the Lord Jesus, that he would forgive them their sins and he would make a new life in them, that they would be born again. But in this chapter here, Romans chapter 6, a few verses we read, here we're seeing with baptism, this water, this holy ordinance of the Christian church, it is a demonstration of faith. As we identify, we show when we are immersed in the water that we are identifying with Jesus' death and burial. And when we are raised out of the water, in this way it shows it is a faith experience that we are identifying with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the coming resurrection, but also in the new life we are to live today. The new life we are to live today. So the Bible tells us very clearly that the old man must be crucified with him. So it must be that we who have been dead in sin must become dead to sin, that Christ might live within us. And this beautiful experience and transformative experience occurs through the power of God, by the power of his gospel, by the work of his Spirit. And then, loved ones, as we identify, it forever changes our identity. The world we live in today, too often people identify themselves by their sin. Even well-intentioned people would identify themselves by their sin. And as an example of that, I think of one organization that has put much time and effort in helping people to break off of the addiction to alcohol. And yet they would be taught, and they were given to understand that even after they are no longer drinking and no longer becoming intoxicated in that way, they still would consider themselves an alcoholic. You see, this remains a part of their identity. Well, I know they mean well. I'm not here to be critical. But I want to point out that the Scripture says something about this topic. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, when the Bible speaks, the Apostle Paul is speaking through the Spirit, he speaks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are not born again, those who continue in a life of sin. He says, he starts to list some very difficult but very grievous sins. He speaks about the sin of fornication, of idolatry, of adultery, of those who are effeminate, those who abuse themselves with mankind, those who are thieves and drunkards and so forth. He says, but such were some of you. That no longer is your identity. When we are baptized into Christ, we gain a new identity. Our identity is Jesus Christ. We are a child of God, and our identity is in Christ Jesus himself. And he says here in verse 11, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And when are we washed, sanctified, and justified? At the very end of our life, before we go to heaven? No, loved ones, when we come to Christ and when we are born again, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified, all in the same breath. It is the work, the marvelous work of God to transform. And so again, it is a holy ordinance, but simply to go and to be immersed in water without faith, without this experience, this life-changing experience of coming to Christ, it will do us no good. Actually, it'll probably give us a false sense of assurance, which will be even worse than no good. And so, loved ones, it was essential that the church would hear the testimony of the converts, that we would have the conviction in our heart, as they have a conviction in the heart, that God has worked in this work of new birth in their life. And through baptism, they are now identifying with the Lord Jesus. Through baptism. The Bible says something in very similar words in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Let me refer to that for a moment. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Into Christ. So, loved ones, we understand that there's much that we cannot see. We cannot see the work of the Spirit. We can see the work of the Spirit in the lives and the hearts of individuals. We see the changes, and this is why we asked about the fruit in the lives of those converts, because that's what we can see. We cannot see their heart, but we can see the fruit of what God's been doing by observing the fruit of their life, the evidence of God's work. But notice what it says here. Those of you who have been baptized, it is into Christ. And so this ordinance was never meant to be a shallow, empty experience, a mere symbol. It is a faith experience. You identify, you show the world. And if even only the angels are watching, and you know, there's been many who have been baptized in times of great persecution, and they didn't have large crowds to come and rejoice with them. They're in very difficult straits and situations. But even whoever the audience is, you are declaring through faith that you identify with Jesus Christ. As you immerse in water and as you're brought back out, you're showing that I identify with Jesus Christ. I was before this person, but that old man is crucified. That is no longer me. This is me today. Praise God. I am one in Jesus Christ. And he says, those of you who have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You have put on. So you see, loved ones, there is a meaning and there is weight here in what God has designed into this rite that we call water baptism. I'd like to make reference to yet one more passage, and that's an interesting one, but I just would like to bring a few more words out of 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is writing. And I just would like to read a few verses from the end of the chapter, verse 18 through 21. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Yes, Jesus, the righteous one, for we who have been in sin, he has suffered for us. The Bible says that he might bring us to God. This is why Jesus went to the cross. This is why he shed his blood. This is why he suffered more than tongue can tell. He wants to bring us to his Father, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Loved ones, as we take a few moments to think about these things and the meaning and the purpose of this baptism, this faith experience of identifying with Jesus Christ through baptism, I would ask our friends, those who have not been born again, I would hope that before the day is over, you will ask yourself at least one question. I would encourage you to ask yourself one question. The one question is, why have you not come to the Lord and been born again and be baptized into Jesus Christ? Why haven't you? And I would sincerely ask each and every one who have not made that experience to really ask and answer that question for yourself. Why haven't you come to the Lord Jesus to be born again, to die to sin, and have a new life, not just added on to the old life, but a brand new type of life? Why haven't you? But in this passage, there's an answer to another question. And this question might be, what is the Lord waiting for? What is God waiting for? Because it says here, verse 20, God waited in the days of Noah. Yes, we might say it took, what, 120 years maybe to construct that ark. But what was God waiting for? God was waiting. It was not just, I waited for the last nail to be nailed into the ark and now it's all ready to be loaded up and so forth. But I think he was not waiting for construction to finish. I think he was also waiting for souls to turn. God is waiting today. It is a long suffering of God. We look at the world we live in, and I don't wish to go into detail, but I think you see as much as I do, the chaos, the moral confusion, the turmoil, the pain, the suffering, the violence, the things that are just taking place that are revolting and repulsive and so forth, and things that just trouble and break our heart. What is God waiting for? You see, one question might be, what are you waiting for, my dear friend, to come to the Lord Jesus? But here's an answer to a question. What is God waiting for? God is waiting for souls of men and women like yourself to recognize your need of a Savior and to turn to him, not simply to go through a rite or a order or an ordinance of the church, but that it might be meaningful that you would be born again and made a new person. This is what he's waiting for. He was waiting in the days of Noah, and just as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so shall it be in the coming day when the Son of Man shall return, in a similar fashion as it was in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, when violence filled the earth, in the days of Noah that it repented God that he had created man, and the days of Noah when man's heart was set in them to continually do evil, from the very youth, in the days of Noah, God was waiting. God was waiting. And God is waiting today for men and women who will recognize their need of the Savior, who will turn to him in sincere repentance and ask not only for his forgiveness, but for new life that comes to us in Christ Jesus, to experience the truth of what it means to be born again. Yes, God was waiting. And the Bible says here, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Yes, baptism conveys many things as we obey that teaching of the Lord to baptize those that we make, disciples of. It also conveys, and it also is a proclamation that the individual being baptized has a clear conscience before God. A clear conscience before God. People are willing to pay a lot and would do a lot to have a clear conscience. But this clear conscience doesn't come because we can now justify the things that we did. We can now explain ourselves away. Well, I was in this situation. These were the circumstances. So I had to do thus and so. Others do the same thing. You know, our clear conscience doesn't come by us being able to justify what we've done. Our clear conscience doesn't come because our sins expire and God kind of forgets about them. Our clear conscience comes because God forgives us our sins. God forgives us our sins. And for that reason, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says our conscience is purged by the blood of Christ. And so with a clear conscience, the Bible says it is the answer. It is a proclamation of a clear conscience when one is baptized. So as these two friends are baptized this morning, bear in mind, keep in mind that they are proclaiming that before God, by the grace of God, their conscience is clear. Praise God. Praise God for this. But notice one more detail here. He made this reference to the days of Noah. He says, these eight souls were saved by water. I just want to bring our attention to this again. They were saved by water. How were the eight souls saved by water? They were in the ark. Didn't the ark save them? They were in the favor of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But he says they were saved by water. They boarded. They went on board. God shut the door. The storms came. The Bible tells us that the fountains of the deep were opened up. The windows of heaven were opened up. And a flood came in such proportions that we cannot imagine. But the Bible describes it as such. And they were saved by water. Well, this water that was coming on the earth was destroying the earth. The earth was being, the people, the populations, the masses were being destroyed by the flood that came on the earth. And yet the same water that was annihilating this race of mankind, whose sin was so deep and so far and so to such an extent that God had repented that it even made man, this same water that was destroying the earth was causing the ark to float. And the ark could float. And the ark could float to safety, safely and to safety. So it is with the Word of God. When Jesus was speaking there in John chapter 12, he had something more to say I'd just like to refer to. He says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world, Jesus says, John 12, 47. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth me. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Isn't this almost an irony? How does this work? The gospel of salvation that Jesus speaks for the saving of the souls of men and women, the good news of salvation, it is for us to be saved, to receive it, to believe it, to embrace it, that it might have its wonderful work in our hearts and our life. We are saved by the gospel. And yet Jesus said, the words that I have spoken, that's what's going to judge you in the last day. Loved ones, if we refuse the message of the gospel, it will be to our judgment. The difference between the eight souls and the rest of the population in the days of Noah were that eight had believed and were in the ark, and the others had not. Those who believed were saved by the water, as it were. It carried them away safely. And those who believe the gospel are safe, saved and safe in Jesus Christ. But those who refuse the gospel, just like the floods in the days of Noah, came and brought destruction. The day will come. The day will come, and I pray it's for no one in this room, but the day will come when the words that Jesus has spoken, the red letter words, call what you will, the Bible, the word of God, will be the judge in the last days. And those of us who have not received and believed on the Lord Jesus, that we not only go through an ordinance, but we, and I don't say that disrespectfully, it is a holy ordinance in the Christian church, but with rebirth and the new birth, that we have not experienced a new birth in Christ, then this gospel message will be the very words that will judge us in the last day. My dear friends, it's on my heart, I just want to express to anyone and everyone that is here who has not been born again, who has not made this experience of the new birth in Christ Jesus, consider what baptism means. Consider the invitation of God. He is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to the saving knowledge in Jesus Christ to be born again. And I hope and I pray that in this morning, as we would watch the baptism of these two dear friends, that there would be at least one soul who is here today whose heart would be touched, whose conscience would be stirred, and they would realize, I need the Savior. And I pray that many might make that experience this morning. May God bless his word to our hearts.